You can open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We will cover, Lord willing, the entire chapter this evening. It's on Christian conduct, and I'll give you a little bit more before we get into all of the whole passage. If you're visiting here with us this evening for the very first time, we're really glad you're here. We hope that you are blessed by the time that you spend here. If you want to get some just material that we have at the welcome table, you can stop by there. We're putting together some visitor packets and some visitor gifts in the future. You can always retro go and pick them up. It shouldn't be too long before we get those together. And we hope that God really blesses your life today. If you are new, my name is Robert Furrow. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Tucson. We take time to go line by line, verse by verse through the entire Bible. Currently, we are finishing the book of Hebrews, and we are getting ready to start the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we will cover 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we'll slow down and take our time as we make our way through those books. One of the interesting things is one of the earliest books to ever be written was the book of 1 Thessalonians. So when you're studying that book, you're going back to some of the first letters that were written, and we'll talk a little bit more about how that qualifies compared to when the Gospels were written and when the book of 1 Thessalonians was written as we get into that study. If you are at the point that you would like to get more involved with the church here, the best way to do that is to fill out a connection card. You text Calvary Connect to 94,000. You get back a link, click on that link, and that's the connection card. Fill that out. We'll have pastors and leaders that will get in touch with you. We will also have our next connection classes the first three Sundays of September at this campus after the service on Sunday morning. If you would like to join us for that, they are designed that you can learn more about the church and our ministries, your spiritual gifts, and how your talents, gifts, and skills can be used here at the church to serve Christ alongside of us. Which we're excited if you're choosing to join together with us as a church. We're excited to have you and what God will do in your life. I just have one announcement, and that is that over the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a Remnant Youth open house. So Remnant is our youth group, and there's going to be an open house at each campus so that you can go and learn about what they do, and they're going to have some special stuff going on for you during that time. At the West Campus, it is next Wednesday and Sunday. At the East Campus, it is next Saturday. And you can contact Peter at calvarytucson.com. Peter at calvarytucson.com. If you're interested in going and you would like to know more about what the open house is and what we are doing with the youth. And I love the youth pastors that we have. I love the work that we're doing with them. We want to do a youth night pretty soon. Maybe we'll do a Q&A where we invite the youth to come in with us on a Wednesday night, and then we'll open up to a Q&A to them, and we'll all just be able to hang out with them. When we do a youth night, we have them usher at the doors and work in the coffee shop just so we can get to know them a little bit and encourage them in their walk with Christ. All right, so with that said, your Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to finish the book this evening, Lord willing. Let's pray, and we'll start. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich, it's deep, it's powerful, it's meaningful, it works in us. It's what we need to be the men and women that you've called us to be. It is everything that we need. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. And as we take a look at this section on conduct, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. And it's been about serving God with perseverance, about not giving up, not moving backwards, but moving forward in your relationship with Christ and the work that God has called you to do. And when tough times arise, and they do arise, that you make sure that you persevere through those difficult times. And we saw an analogy as he got towards the conclusion of the book where he said, run the race that God has given you with endurance, laying aside the weights and the sin which so easily ensnares you, and focus your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, chapter 13, like so many of the other epistles, they start heavy in theology, or they're dealing with an issue like Galatians, and then they go to practicality. By the time the letter ends, it starts with theology, ends with practicality, and that is true with the book of Hebrews as well. It's just that the practicality or the conduct of the Christian life comes at the very end of the book, chapter 13. And it's this kind of rapid fire, cover a lot of different topics throughout this. And so I've entitled it, How to Run the Race That God's Given Us, or the final, what did I entitle it? I entitled it, God's Final Instruction for the Race We Are Running. So, and the stuff that he covers here, he covers in the end of Ephesians. He covers in the end of Romans. They are things that we need to know. It's good for us to be reminded of them, that this is how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. This is what the Christian life is about. He's going to cover some things specific to the book of Hebrews, and we'll talk about that as we get to it. So the first thing that he talks about in chapter 1, in chapter 13, verse 1, is brotherly love. He says simply, let brotherly love continue. Love is the key. If we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now there's eight others that follow. Some believe that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is a description of what love is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, the very first thing listed. We're told that love is so important in the book of Corinthians that there are three things, and I'm going to say there's three great things. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love. Faith, we enter into the kingdom of God by faith. Hope, we live our lives. To live a life without hope is just such a tragedy. We put our hope in God and we live for him. And he says, now there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. What God wants above everything else as we interact with one another is that we would do it in love. That's what God wants above everything else. If that's the case, then it really ought to be a high priority for us. The Bible tells us in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new covenant or a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and as I have loved you, which is a pretty high standard, right? Not just love one another, but love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. A church is going to be a good church in evangelism if they walk in love towards one another. If we are short, if we are backbiting, if we're tearing people down, if we're full of jealousies and malice and contentions, then the world will not know. When I go to visit a church, I want to know if the church is genuine. And if I want to know it's genuine, I'm listening carefully to the things that are said because I know the Word of God. You are familiar, you know the Word of God. So when you attend a church, you're looking for doctrine. But the world doesn't know the Bible. So when they walk into a church, the only way that we know that we are genuinely his disciples is by the love that we have for one another. May our love for one another increase. As we run the race that we run, as we do it with endurance, as we finish the race, however long God has for us to run, maybe a long time, it may be a short time. Jesus may come back tomorrow. He may not come back for 100 years, and we're going to finish out our lives. But we want to run it with love. Ephesians 4:32 says, and this is very practical when it comes to love, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. There needs to be that forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins because as we interact, there are going to be offenses. It happens. But if we're kind to one another, forgiving one another, then we are running that race that God's given us to run. The second thing that he tells us, brotherly love, number two, and this is, I think, still in the topic of love, don't forget to entertain strangers. The word for entertain could be translated, don't forget to be hospitable to strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And that's an interesting verse. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. He's talking about the superiority of Jesus over angels. Then he says this, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that have salvation? You have salvation? Angels have been sent to minister to you. And here's the crazy thing. The Bible says that we are a little lower than the angels. So the angels are, I don't know what you would say, higher in rank, higher in glory, more powerful, smarter, better looking than most of us. I don't know. What does it mean we're created a little lower than the angels? But angels minister to us. And you know what this word minister means? Serve. Angels serve us as we do the work of the gospel. If I were God, I might go, let's see, let's have humans spread the gospel or let's have angels spread the gospel. Let's go with angels. And we'll have the humans serve the angels. But in God's plan, like in the Old Testament, when the older serve the younger, God seemed to flip things. Even in the church today, it says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He kind of flips it. So angels minister to us, and some of us have entertained angels unaware. I take it that means that angels look so much like humans that we can be entertaining an angel and not even know it. I won't tell you the whole story, but I certainly have a time in my life where I wonder if that guy was an angel. I mean, it was the weirdest. I want to tell the story so bad. It was the weirdest, most bizarre thing that happened. And this guy shows up and I just think, you know what? I just wonder if that wasn't an angel. And he's driving a truck too. So I wonder, was that an angel's truck? If an angel's going to drive anything, what's he going to drive? He's going to drive a truck. If an angel drives anything. But some have entertained angels unaware. We see some examples of that in the Old Testament as well. So we are to be hospitable to strangers and entertain strangers. However, we can apply that. I think there are some things that when the Bible tells us to do, we find that it can be hard to do them. Hard to find ways to do it. How do we effectively give to the poor? How do we effectively entertain strangers? I think it takes some effort on our part and some seeking God as to exactly how he wants that to play out in each one of our lives. So it may be good as a Christian running the race if you just say to God, Lord, I'll entertain strangers. I want to be obedient to your word and I'll entertain strangers. I don't quite know how to do that. Help me to be able to do that. Help me to connect with the ministry that does it. Help me to do it on my own. Help me personally to be able to do it. I want to do it. And you look for that opportunity to be able to entertain strangers. The third thing that he tells us, and this is still connected with love, is to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Remember that in their day, there's a lot of persecution going on. This letter is written around the time that Paul is in Rome. Many believe that it is Paul in Rome writing this letter to Hebrews. There can be a problem with that because the writing style is not Paulinian. And so I've gone back and forth saying this is Paul and this isn't Paul. It is interesting, and I looked again today. I found something that I thought that can't be Paul because Paul wouldn't have said that, but now I can't find it again. So maybe I was just imagining things. Maybe I didn't really find that. Paul knew Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. Okay, he knew Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrews. Is it possible that he wrote this in Hebrew and then it was translated over into Greek? Maybe, and maybe that accounts for the differences. I don't know. We talked in the beginning of the book of Hebrews that perhaps this was Apollos, perhaps it was Aquila or Priscilla, you know, some other spiritual leader. But it is that in the time that Peter would be in Rome, that Paul would be arrested in Rome. Paul will die while he's there in Rome. Peter will die while he's in Rome. There are others who are being imprisoned. He talks about prisoners again at the end of this. And so he's saying, remember those who are imprisoned. Now, I don't know anybody that is imprisoned for their faith from our church, but I know there are people in the world who are. I know there are people that suffer greatly because they are Christians. And again, we want to try to find a way to help them. There has also been extremely effective prison ministry over the years because of passages like this. If anyone is open to receiving the gospel, it is those who are in prison. And we've done prison ministry over the years, and it has been highly effective. We have a Calvary Bridge home, which houses men that are coming out of the penitentiary. And we have to have a chaplain that vouches for them to be able to join the Calvary Bridge home. And we have Bible studies and ways for them to get back into society, because it can be so difficult to come out of prison and just start living your life. And so it's a step for us to come alongside of them. And I'm so thankful that we have that ministry. And when I meet men that are from there, I'm just so blessed that we're able to do that. I think that Paul is probably thinking of the body of Christ. And so ways in which we can remember those who are imprisoned. Again, it might be like entertaining strangers. It's something we're going to have to ask God. Lord, I'm willing. I want to remember them. I want to be effective. Those who are mistreated. Then he talks about marriage, and I think he's still on love. The topic of love started, and then he kind of went down through these things, and he gets to marriage. And it says, marriage is honorable among all. The Bible says when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. We also know that there's a gift of singleness that God gives certain people. And he says that not all can handle it, but there are some who have the gift of singleness. And we know that there is, like any sacrifice, there's always a blessing that comes along with that gift of singleness. But marriage is honorable among all. And I would say that if you and your wife or you or your husband want to serve God and follow him, that your marriage is honorable despite the foundations of your marriage. Doing enough marriage counseling in my lifetime, I know that there are people who feel like their marriage is cursed because of things that happened in the very beginning. And I want to tell you that our God's forgiveness is complete and that marriage is honorable. So honorable, you remember that David had an affair with Bathsheba. And the next king in Israel was Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. I've said before, I'm not sure I would have done that if I were God. I'd think people are going to get the wrong idea. If you have a marriage that started with an affair and a murder, and their son is the next king, aren't people going to get the idea that their marriage could be blessed no matter what? And God goes, exactly. Not because it had a bad foundation, but in spite of the fact that it had a bad foundation. That when you are seeking God, that your marriage is honorable and it's a good thing. No matter what's happened, no matter how tough it's been, no matter what you guys have gone through, marriage is an honorable thing, a good thing. It is honorable among all. And then it says, and the marriage bed undefiled, which would mean two things. Number one, that there wouldn't be adultery. Number two, that there wouldn't be fornication before it. We live in a day where fornication is encouraged, not just spoken against. We live in a time when men are looking for opportunities to be able to have sex outside of marriage. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. God wants that. That can be extremely difficult. It can be tough, but it can be done to where you get engaged, you are able to keep yourself pure, and you are able to get married. Now, obviously, talk to a lot of people that make mistakes. They think they can handle it. They move in together. We're not going to have sex. We're just going to share a house. We love each other. We're extremely attracted to each other. I don't know why it didn't work. And God's a forgiving God. And God can restore things. And just like God is able to honor a marriage that might have a bad foundation, God is able to honor a relationship that might have that kind of a foundation in it as well. But that doesn't mean that it's not better to keep the marriage bed undefiled. It says then fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That means as a Christian, you cannot practice fornication, practice adultery. Those things will keep you from heaven. Lot said today about homosexuality, whether or not it's okay or wrong, or what does somebody do when they're homosexual? And I'll say that the Bible says it's an abomination. That's what the Bible says. How's that for telling it as it is and not, you know, how's that for being a bull in a china closet, right? Just coming in and saying it. However, it goes on to say homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not just homosexuals who won't, but fornicators and adulterers as well. So no one can practice ungodliness. No one can practice sexual sin. You may struggle, and the sex drive is strong, and there may be a struggle, and I'm not trying to make it too hard for you, but understanding that fornication brings destruction. Fornication causes problems, and God would spare you that. God would keep you from that. And so the Bible talks about the desire of sin, but how we are to rule over it. It's not strong so that it can rule over us, but so that we can rule over it and show our commitment and our love to God. So foreigners and adulterers, God will judge. It doesn't mean fornication can't be forgiven. It doesn't mean adultery can't be forgiven, because there's no sin that cannot be confessed and forgiven, right? But it means that you're not living in that. You're not practicing that. And if you are practicing it and you think that you are okay, you're fooling yourself. It's time to repent. Battle against it. Verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. So he's just going from kind of, you know, topic to topic. And still, I think, talking about the topic of love. Because if you are coveting what someone else has, jealousy enters in and your relationship is tainted by the covetousness. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have everything that we need. So be content with the things that you have. 1 Timothy 6, 5, and 7 talks about these pastors, teachers, who are teaching that godliness is a means of financial gain. Listen to what it says. This is 1 Timothy 6, 5, and 7. Useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Quite literally, they suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. So what they teach people is, if you're godly, if you're a king's kid, then you're going to be rich. Our God owns all the cattle on all the hills, and God wants you rich. I'm a billionaire. Of course I'm a billionaire. I'm a king's kid. You know, those kind of statements, which are silly, and living in just this obsessive, over-the-top kind of wealth as a teacher. It says, from such withdraw yourself. Get away from those people who teach these things. But then it says this, not to go overboard. See, we like to go overboard. I call it the rubber band effect. When someone teaches something that is wrong, it's like we stretch the rubber band back and we just want to live as far away from it as we can. So we go the other way, as if the opposite is true. But the balance is true. So what's the balance here? Stay away from these people that teach such things. Get away from them. And then he says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you are content with what God has given you and you are godly, there is great gain. And God doesn't treat all people the same. When you were a kid, if you gave one of your kids a larger portion of ice cream than your other kid, you knew there were problems, right? This isn't fair. Can't believe you've done that. God says, I don't care what you think is fair. I'm going to give this person this, and I'm going to give this person that. And if I give this person this, which is more than what I give you, I haven't done anything wrong to you by what I've given to them. And so Jesus told parables that were along those lines, right? So we just, if we're godly and we're content, then then there is great gain. And then he goes on to say here, Paul says to Timothy, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Right? The old, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul thing. So don't be covetous, but be content and be godly as you're running this race to the end. In verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their lives. Now, he's going to talk about this again in verse 17, so let's hold off till there. I will say this about verse 7, though, that a pastor is not to lord over the flock, but is to be an example to the people. And it's not his flock, it's God's flock. Let's return to that here in a few moments. So remember those who rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's kind of made a jump ahead from this concept of love into religion, how we are to live our lives in the religious world. And we in Calvary Chapel like to say, I'm not religious, I just love the Lord. But there really is religion in what we do. We are rituals. We go to church over and over and over again, right? That's a ritual, and we do it for God because we love him. We don't believe it's the religion that qualifies us to God. We believe it's the love that qualifies us to God. But he's gotten to this religious area. He talks about pastors. Then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the great verses in all of the scripture. And I'll say the same thing that I heard J. Vernon McGee say about this passage so long ago. He said, I don't feel qualified to be able to express to you all that is written in this. Jesus Christ, first of all, Jesus Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is his person. Yes, his words will never change. We know that. We have told in other passages that God's word doesn't change. But people didn't like Jesus for his teaching. Jesus taught things that were very direct and bold and that people got upset with. The crowds left at certain times because of his teaching. They liked him because he did miracles. They liked him because they gave him food. They wanted to follow him all because of that. Later on, they followed him again and said, give us more food. Jesus said, you're only following me because you got food. That's the only reason. But they liked who he was as well. That person of Jesus never changes. The things that made him upset when he was on earth are the same things that make him upset today. The things he spoke against while he was here are the same things that he is against today. And we know that we can trust him today and it will not change. We change. People change. Sometimes there's illnesses that cause people to change. Some people can get Alzheimer's, and maybe you've had experience with this, and they can get mean. They're a person who wasn't mean. They get Alzheimer's and they get mean. People change for various reasons. But God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and will never change. And we can be really glad of that, because if he changed, then all of a sudden we're up in heaven for 10,000 years, and he goes, I'm tired of you guys, get out. He says in verse 9, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines. Remember, he's gone into our Christian life now. He's gone from loving one another into our Christian life. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. I love that heresies is mentioned as a work of the flesh in Galatians. Heresies, false doctrines. Because false doctrines, they're desirable. False doctrines tickle our ears. They say things that we want to believe, that we want to hear. And so he says, don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have no profit, that which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So here he's going back to what he taught earlier, that the law has changed and we are no longer under the law. And there are people still today who believe that they are okay with God because they keep a kosher diet. They try to follow the Old Testament diet and they think they're okay with God by it. And the Bible tells us food neither condemns us or commends us to God. What we eat today doesn't condemn us and it doesn't commend us. And keeping the law is not going to help you. He goes on to say, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins, was burned outside of the camp. So this lamb that was killed on the Day of Atonement, brought back in behind the veil and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was then the animal was taken outside of the city and burned. Therefore, it says, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Jesus was taken outside of the city of Jerusalem and was crucified on a road. So he suffered outside of the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. What's he saying to them? What is this saying? He's saying, you guys are suffering now because you're Christians. They were wanting to go back into Judaism to avoid the suffering. He's told them over and over again, don't depart, don't go back. You can't look back, don't do it. And so now he says, you're suffering reproach because you are a Christian. Go outside of the wall and suffer that reproach with Christ. You're not suffering it alone. You're suffering it for him. It says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifices of praise to God. That is, that we don't belong on this earth. We're passing through. We are pilgrims. One day God will judge this earth, those who dwell on this earth. And God will judge them. And we, as the church, will be caught in the air to meet the Lord and forever be with the air, because we're not part of this world. We are passing through. Some of us get too close to it, but we are not part of it. We are aliens. We are the real X-Files. That joke used to be funnier a long time ago. So, for here we continue in a city, but we seek the one that has come. Therefore, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer sacrifices of praise to God, which we do regularly. When we gather together before service, we're giving sacrifices of praise to him. It says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. So not only do we praise him and lift him up and exalt him, but we also give thanks to him. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Not only is it the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but it's doing good things while we're running this race and sharing with others, which you can't get any more practical than that. It goes on to say, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. That means you got to do what I say. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And this says that not only do I have to give an account to God for your souls, but so does the staff here. Those of us that watch out over your souls have to give an account. Let them do so with joy. God wants what we do to be joyful, okay? And I can tell you that ministry can be hard. Sheep do bite, and it's brutal, but it, for the most part, is a great joy to do the work of a pastor. Even though at times it can be very tough, but God wants us to let it be a joy. And then it says, for that would be unprofitable for you. If you make it miserable for the pastor that watches over you, it's unprofitable for you. So don't do it. Now let's bounce off of this here. I want to talk about it a little bit more. And let's talk about what the role of a pastor is. You know, there's that great passage in Hebrews that talks about the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And it says for women, be submissive to your husbands. And for preachers, that's a hard one to preach, right? We get all nervous. We probably shouldn't get as nervous as we do, but we do. We get all nervous. But we forget that the husband has the harder part. It says, husbands, love your wives and die for her as Christ loved and gave his life for the church. We're supposed to lay everything down and die for them. And so what is a pastor supposed to do? Well, we get that a couple of things. First of all, a pastor, teachers are a gift to the church. God has given us as a gift to come alongside of you. Why? I want to give you Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. This is the purpose of the gifts given of pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Our job is to equip you so you do the work of the ministry. It's been likened to a blacksmith. The soldiers come in, the blacksmith sharpens things up and prepares them and sends them back out into battle. Now we get to graciously be a part of that battle with you, but nevertheless, our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We are to support you in your ministry. So often it's seen in churches that churches are supposed to support the pastors. It's not that way. It's that we are supposed to support you in what God has called you to do and make that possible. It goes on to say, for the edifying of the body of Christ would be edified till we come to the unity of the faith. That's a pretty good one. We're all unified. Doesn't mean we believe everything the same. It means we're gracious with one another when there are differences. And the knowledge of the Son of God. We want to come to the complete knowledge of Jesus, to the perfect man, which means our job will never be done, right? Because we'll only be perfect as we stand before him, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we want to, the job of the pastor is to equip people to be able to stand up next to Christ, to the measure and the stature of Christ. That's pretty high. Now in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4, it tells pastors what to do. In Hebrews 13, it tells people in the church how to treat pastors. But in 1 Peter 5, it tells pastors how they're supposed to live. So it says this: shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you. So to the pastor, it said, don't lord over people. To people in the church, it says, obey what your pastor is saying. Which means that if I'm lording over you, that you should find another place. You should find another pastor. If you're in a church where the pastor's telling you what job you can have, who you should marry, and I've seen churches like that, by the way, what you can do and what you can't do, instead of equipping you for the work of the ministry, but are instead lording over people, which is what the world does, right? The pastor's the boss. I'm the boss. I say what's going on. I tell you what's happening here. That guy's lording over the flock. You shouldn't be under a person like that. Find a person you can submit to. Find a person that you trust you can submit to. If you say, well, that's not you, okay, so be it. It's not me. But find someone that you can, because that's really what it means. It goes on to say, not being as lords to those entrusted to you, but being an example, which is the exact thing he said in Hebrews about the way we interact with pastors. Watch them and look at their conduct and follow it. They're examples, they're leaders by example. Being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd comes, because we're co-laborers together with him, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. He's saying it's a good thing to be a pastor. The Bible says not many of you desire to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. There's a stricter judgment for pastors, which these latest scandals, and I need to say latest scandals because it always seems, in the day of celebrity pastors and celebrity Christian leaders, there will always be scandals. Because when people are put up too high, they begin to believe their own press, and it ends up leading them into sin. And with these latest scandals, it's a good reminder to us that we are to walk humbly before God, and the role of a pastor, of a teacher, of a pastoral staff is to care for your spiritual needs. He ends by saying in verse 18, pray for us. Well, that would help if we knew who you were. Should have signed the letter of Hebrews, right? Pray for us. Okay. Of course, they're gone now, right? But he's telling them, pray for us, so they knew who it was. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. This should be the heart of every Christian leader. He should want to live sincerely without hypocrisy, honorably. He says, but I especially urge you to do this that I might be restored to you sooner. So he says, pray for me, pray for us, so we can be restored to you sooner. So this would fit with Paul, who at perhaps at the point time this is written, at least it would fit the time frame, is in Rome in prison. This could be a prison epistle. Listen to what he goes on to say. Maybe not. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying it fits. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. What a great benediction. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the honor forever. Amen. Then he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He knows that this letter's been tough. Don't look back. What are you going to do? You're going to turn your back on the one who sacrificed for you? What sacrifice remains if you turn your back on the sacrifice that took the place of the sacrifice of the law? Bear with the words of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. So Timothy was imprisoned as well. Again, Paul is the one who had Timothy like a son, right? Timothy took over the church in Ephesus, became a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul founded, along with Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, the church of Ephesus. So, I mean, it really fits to any of them. Any of those guys, those general people we think may have wrote this, knew Timothy. But it does fit with Paul if it's him. Timothy has been set free, with whom I will see you if he comes shortly. Greet all of those who rule over you and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you, probably Rome. Okay, so this is whoever this is, and that fits Paul as well, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Maybe we shouldn't be so careful not to try to figure out who this is and not to say who it is. Perhaps it is Paul, perhaps it's someone else. But what is written here is so very important for all of us to remember in running the race that God's given us, that we run it efficiently and effectively, that we don't give up and we run the race to the end. In a day that we are living where people are turning away from Christ, when people are not completing their race, this is an encouragement to us to run the race God has given us effectively and efficiently. And may God fill you with his Spirit. May he use you in a powerful way as you endeavor in your Christian conduct to live a life that is pleasing to our Lord. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for what we find here in this chapter and really in this book. Thank you that we have been encouraged, that we would not turn back, be of those who would turn back, be of those who would depart from trusting you, believing in you, living for you. Lord, we thank you that this whole letter was written, that these men and women would know that they would not go back to the temple and back to the law, but that that has been completed for them. And we pray, Lord, that our conduct would be worthy as we have studied it in this chapter and is given us in so many other places. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.